Carlos. Thank you, choir. That is good stuff. The glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, several months back, we were in a series beholding Jesus, and that scripture came from, or that series came from the scripture that says that we are being changed as we behold Jesus Christ. The more we focus on Him, the more we're being transformed, and that is still true. And it, you know, in some ways, it kind of feels like it starts at Christmas with the birth of Christ. But that is so true. The glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, even though He was normal looking. You know, I'm always amazed at the scripture that tells us there was nothing about Him that would make us want Him. There was nothing extraordinary. You know, we all go, "Come on!" I mean, you know, what movie? What picture do you have in your mind other than a Jesus that's just absolutely handsome and you know, head and shoulders above the crowd and everything else? And that's not how He would have looked, and not how people would have seen Him. So some of those things are just a challenge to our thinking. But that's good stuff. Good singing there. Thank you guys. Also, those videos were good. That was kind of some eye-opening statistics, and well done. I guess I don't think about Italy and the gospel as much. You know, we think of all these kind of third world type places, but you know, I'm sure Italy, France, very tough place to witness, but that is happening. And I hope you noticed that in your worship guide at the bottom there, the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, thus far we've collected 68, 27, 21. So we're a little over halfway to our Lottie Moon Christmas offering goal, and those funds, again, support the things that you see right there, those missionaries. So again, thank you for your generosity and continue your prayerful consideration of giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this year for international missions. Now, in the movie Tuck Everlasting, I don't know how many of you have seen that movie, but I like that one. It's a Disney movie. It's, you know, like everything else in my life, it's old. I can't tell you how old it is. You know, somebody said something about the other day. So, do you realize 1985 was so many years ago? I'm like, yeah, I graduated high school, so everything's just getting older. But anyway, so this movie, Tuck Everlasting, in this movie, this family, the Tuck family, had a secret. A secret they were trying to keep, and in their efforts to keep this secret, they would live alone. They would live away from everyone else so that no one would get close to them. And the secret is that they had found a fountain of youth, basically a spring, and having drunk the water from that spring, they now live forever. They cannot die now. They cannot be killed. They go on and on living forever, being the same age they were when they first drank of that water. And the sad and I guess somewhat surprising aspect to this movie is that they are miserable. They are miserable in that condition. So they don't want anyone else to suffer this fate, and that's why they strive to live alone. It's a very thought-provoking film based on a popular novel, but part of the message that I took from it is that everyone is going to want to drink from this well. Everyone is going to want to drink from such a spring, from such a water. Everyone, if given the opportunity, is going to want to live forever here. Some were going to want the water. Others in the movie would want to benefit financially from the possession or the rights over this spring. But everyone's going to want it because everyone's going to want to live forever here. Many are trying to do that today. I believe with all my heart, most people are doing anything and everything they can to try to live forever here. But we're not made to live forever here. Thank God we're not made to live forever here. We're not made to live in a fallen world filled with sin and heartache and trials and struggles forever here. We're made for more. We are made for better. And praise God, He and He alone has made that possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's so much to celebrate, you know, not just at Christmas, but every day, 365 days a year for all of your life. It's like the Word of God. You will study the Word of God. You will read the Word of God. You will worship through the Word of God all of your life, and you will never reach the end. You will never run out of material. It is the living, breathing, active Word of God. And so we always have much to celebrate, including what Christ has done to provide us the possibility of not living here forever, and that is a good thing. Probably the worst, one of the worst things God could do for us is to allow us to have eternal life like this. So there, now let's, you know, the reality of it is we have more good days than bad days, but I'm telling you, there is the suffering, the hurt, the heartache, the sin that we experience in our own lives and because of other people's sin. We would not want to live like that forever, and we don't have to. You know, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. Better. It's going to be better. And if you don't have that reality, if you don't have that hope, that this is nowhere near as good as it gets, then you will do whatever it takes to live forever. I personally think that's a portion of what's driving the COVID-19 fear. If I thought I was either going to die and go to hell and be separated from God, if I believed that, or if I was an agnostic and said, well, I just don't know what happens, and I'm going, wow, I've got certainty of what this is, as good or bad as it may be, or complete uncertainty, I'd stay 6 feet apart from everybody in the world. I would probably put a full-blown bubble around my body, and I would do like the Tuck people. I would stay away from you and everybody else so that I could somehow, hopefully, live forever and avoid death. But praise God for the believer, we have much to look forward to and no reason to fear. So today we continue in our series called Let There Be Light. And do we not need that? We need the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just for the lost, but for our own souls to be reminded of what we have. We need the light of truth in our country, in our minds. We're filled with lies. Most days we need to know what is true and what is not and live by what is true. So we need light and we need life. As we continue our focus on the blessings of that light this morning, the light of God's glorious provision through his promised Messiah, we look at another element, another blessing of that promise. So turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, look under in front of you under one of the chairs there. There's a little rack and should be an ESV Bible. That's what I preach from, the English Standard Version. And so you can turn there to page 573, and that will put you at Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to read the first 7 verses once again as our jumping off point for today's message. Before we read the scripture, though, let's pray. Father God, we are your students here this morning. We have come before you, and we bow our hearts and our minds, and we need to do so. We need to come under your authority. Lord, we ask that you would have your way with us, not with the person sitting to our right or our left or anybody else who's not here today. We pray, Father God, that you would have your way in us, that you would speak through your Holy Spirit, who enlightens your word, who lifts up the name of Jesus Christ in our hearts and minds, to taps us on the shoulder and says, this is true, and this is good news, and there is forgiveness available, there is repentance needed. There is encouragement available. There is correction available. There is worship opportunity here. And you are worthy of all our worship and praise. So, Holy Spirit, have your way. Speak to our hearts and move. Bring what we need. Help us to respond and not just be lumps of clay that do nothing here this morning, but to truly respond to you in a real and personal way. We need an encounter with the living God. We need it now. And we ask for it. We ask that you would take this time and it would not be wasted. It would be time that's glorious to you. So empower this service, Lord, not my words, but yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning verse 1 says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Oh, that's good news. In the former time, he, God, brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, the time that Isaiah is prophesying about, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked or lived in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The next blessing that we see here in our series, Let There Be Light, in verse 6, comes from the title Everlasting Father. That's what made me think of the movie Tuck Everlasting. And while the title we considered last week, which was Mighty God, may be one that we're tempted to just kind of breeze through, this title, Everlasting Father, may strike us as one that just doesn't fit really in pointing to Jesus, in pointing to a Messiah, in pointing to the Messiah. Oh, but it does, and that'll be our focus today. As in the past couple weeks, I want to spend a few minutes here at the beginning giving emphasis on the first word so that all the weight of that word gets applied to the second word, and so that word is everlasting. So number one, if you have your sermon notes there, point number one is this: everlasting is a concept that the world, our flesh, and the devil really want us to ignore. The concept of everlasting or eternity or that which is eternal is one that this whole world says, nope, no need to think about that. Our own flesh says, you know what, I'll think about that later maybe. And then the devil, who is ever tempting, ever working, ever diabolically active in our world, wants us to ignore this concept. And we do a good job of it on our own. It's a spiritual battle for this. Unlike the movie Tuck Everlasting, there is no real spring or no fountain of youth. Regardless of man's attempts to do things like, you know, freeze himself or to exercise and to eat only that which is the most healthy food, no matter what technology promises or the next great discovery, the reality of it is that the statistics on death have been what they are what they are, and will be what they are. One out of every one dies. That's how it works. And that means 100% of all people of all time face the issue of what happens after you die. Each person must face that which is eternal, that which is everlasting. And according to the Bible, the soul of every person will only spend eternity in one of two places. There is not a third place. There is not a third option. No matter how bad our society wants to fool us into believing there might be some third option, but according to the Bible, every soul will spend eternity either in heaven, in the very presence of the God who made them and loves them and provides everything for them to enjoy, or in a place called hell, a place of suffering, completely separated from God and separated from everything good, and there's no do-overs. There's no second chances. What you do now determines where you will be then, and that is an unpopular, uncomfortable position in our culture today. You can see it. I mean, when I was a little boy, I remember going to church with my family, and you know, the pastor there at Etowah Baptist Church in Henderson County, North Carolina, would be referred to as a Bible thumper, a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher, kind of thing. You know, now he didn't yell or everything like that, but he was very intense, and that was kind of the way it was back then. Now we're, you know, now, and again, I mean, everybody can do it their way, but now you've got more, you know, cool hip preachers that sit, you know, they got to sit on their little stool and, you know, have their latte up there, and we're just kind of having a chat back and forth, and you know what, there's nothing wrong with that if that reaches you, if that communicates. I'm not against that, but I don't know too many people intense sitting on a stool. You want to sit on, you know, I mean, you know, we sit on stools for reasons, okay? There's a reason you sit. Just chill. Just relax. It's not that big a deal. And yet, the reality of it is that heaven and hell lie in the balance every day, and particularly in every church where every opportunity for the gospel message is to be preached, it is rejected or is accepted. One either surrenders because the Holy Spirit has brought that conviction upon them, or they go, I'm good, I'll do this my way, and they will continue to be blind to their own blindness and rebel. And it's a serious thing. And God, in His Word, places that weight upon those who proclaim the Word of God. There's a weight that you have for the souls of men. I've had people tell me over the years, you know, they've criticized a church member or something like that and say, well, you know, this person shouldn't be in this position, or this person shouldn't be allowed to do this, or this person's wrong, or whatever. It's like, well, that's easy for you to say. You don't carry the weight of their soul. You don't have to care in the same way, but we all should. And the gospel needs to be proclaimed not just by pastors and teachers, but by believers, because that's the option. That's it. Now, you've probably heard the saying, there's only two sure things in the world, and it's what? Death and taxes. Oh, you're good. Yeah, good. Good Americans there. You understand that. That didn't take anything. So, you know, we talked about death briefly. Taxes we will all experience, or we have currently experienced or are experiencing. Most tax professionals will tell you the two best strategies in dealing with taxes is either tax avoidance, if you don't have to pay a tax, if you can move money to some other location, if you can tax shelter, something along those lines, that's the best option, because that's like money in your pocket, not having to pay taxes. And what's the second best option? Delay. Delay. If you have to pay it, put it off as long as you can. Place your funds in a financial instrument of some sort that allows you either to pay no taxes until retirement or some other date in the future. That's the two strategies. And it's the second strategy, this strategy of delay, that the world, our flesh, and the devil seem to encourage the most when it comes to that word everlasting. I mean, come on, really? I mean, think about it. Everlasting, eternally. It's out there, right? I mean, it's way out there. Right, it's far away, right? It's far, far away. It's not. That which is everlasting, that which is eternal, eternity is near. It is dangerously close. For some, it's before the end of this year. For some, it's before the end of this day. You say, now, I don't know what the exact statistics are, but bottom line is, even before public service announcement, even before COVID-19, people died every day. Thousands of people went off into eternity one way or the other, one place or the other, every single day. So it is very near. And God's Word is the only true source of trusted information dealing with that which is everlasting. Numerous times in the Old Testament, God uses the word everlasting, and he connects it and refers to his covenants that way. His covenants are his promises, his way of binding himself to his people and to those promises. In Genesis 9, for example, God made an everlasting covenant with Noah, but not just with Noah. Is also with Noah's descendants and with all creatures everywhere. And we are part of that, because that promise, that covenant promise, was that God will never destroy the earth by flood again. In Genesis 15, God makes an everlasting covenant with Abram to give him offspring, a child, and land for the people of God to dwell. And then he changes his name to Abraham and makes another everlasting covenant with him, because he's changed his name to the father of multitudes, so that Abrahamic covenant is a promise to bless all people for all time through him. And that's because that's when the line of Jesus, the Messiah, would come. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes an everlasting covenant with David. One that he will have a kingdom, and that kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and an heir of David's will be on that throne forever. And all these covenants would ultimately be fulfilled through the Messiah that God would send. Jesus said, you know, you think about the Lord's Supper, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Changes all the other covenants, overrides them, but yet fulfills them at the same time. Jesus fulfills it. So at some point, one who is everlasting, who is from everlasting, would have to come and be the one to fulfill all of these promises. And only one who is God can accomplish this, and Christ has done it. So there's much to celebrate at Christmas. The Old Testament also speaks of God as everlasting. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we read, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In Psalm 139:24, from the pen of David, again, who was promised this kingdom, he prays in light of these kingdom terms. He says, "Lead me in the way everlasting." You know, our prayers could easily be in the category of, "Lord, lead me in the way 30 minutes from now. Lead me today. Just give me this day our daily bread." That's all I really want to focus on. And there's nothing wrong with that prayer. Obviously, God called us to pray for our daily bread. But we can forget the big picture too. Lead us in an everlasting way. Lead us in a way that thinks and is mindful of that which is everlasting. In Isaiah 40 and verse 28, the prophet Isaiah asked the following question: have you not known? Have you not heard? What? The Lord is the everlasting God. And in chapters 49 through 55 of Isaiah, these chapters are the messianic chapters. These chapters speak of one who will come, who will be a suffering servant, wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And there in chapter 55 and verse 3, God invites the thirsty and the hungry to come to him. He says, incline your ear and come to me. This is your invitation. He says that, and here, why? That your soul may live. This is eternal life. That your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant. And what is that covenant? My steadfast, sure love for David. You go, well, that's great for David, right? Cool beans for David. No, what you have to understand is how covenants work. Covenants are between God and a people group, but that people group have a representative. And those who are attached or in that particular representative get the benefits of that covenant. Just like we are technically in Noah because God's not going to destroy the earth by flood again. We benefit from that. We benefit from Abraham's covenant because the Messiah came through that line and we are blessed today. And certainly through David. David is a sure, steadfast, never-ending love because the representative of David will be on that throne forever, and we are part of that as well. So can you see? Can you see if you were the enemy of God, why you might seek to encourage either the ignoring or the delaying of any thought about that which is everlasting or eternal? You know, we may tend to put such thoughts off, but it's also part of the spiritual war we're in. God is everlasting. All of this goes against God and his character. It's anti-God to not think of that which is eternal and everlasting. So God is everlasting. His promises are everlasting. That which matters most is most certainly everlasting. Thus, the basis for which sinners may receive God's invitation to come to him must also be everlasting. And that brings us to Jesus Christ. So number two. The Christ we celebrate at Christmas is the everlasting Father bringing comfort to his children. Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father bringing comfort to his children. Now, once again, this is a challenge to our minds, to our understanding. You see, we always bring our own presuppositions with us when we read the Scriptures. And pretty much any time we read the Bible and we see the word Father, we usually default to the position that must be talking about the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, unless it's very specifically talking about a family context and a father in that scripture. But the use of the word Father here partially means a fatherly role. And what's a fatherly role? It's a role of a provider, the role of a protector. You know, that big father figure wrapping his arms around you and providing you with what you need if he's a good father. So the Messiah to come, the Christ of Christmas, is the provider or father of that which is everlasting or eternity. You know, it might be like how we sometimes refer to George Washington as what, the father of our country. I mean, obviously he didn't, you know, give birth to it, that sort of thing. But we know he was the first president. And we kind of look at it, man, that's when it was formed, taking place. And so there we call him the father of our country. But the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah here is a king. He's not a president. And like a good king, this Messiah king provides for the subjects of his kingdom, his everlasting kingdom. And Jesus fulfills this fatherly role in many ways. Jesus was, for example, in the beginning with God the Father, the agent of creation. Deuteronomy 32:6 finds Moses singing of God a song, and he says in his song, "Is not he your father who created you, who made you, and who established you?" Does that sound familiar? Sounds very much to me like Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we read, "All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." There's that establishing aspect of Jesus Christ. So Jesus fulfills that which the Scriptures speak of God. Psalm 68:5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation." father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. There's no more holy a habitation than the body of Jesus Christ. But again, here you have a picture of a benevolent provider specifically to orphans and widows. You know, James, the half-brother of Jesus and head of the Jerusalem church, said specifically that this that religion that is pure and undefiled is to care for orphans and widows in their distress. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So you see this connection here. Jesus was always seen ministering to who? The lowly, the outcast, those without a true family or those whose family had rejected him, and he still ministers to them the same way today. If you read Voice of the Martyrs magazine or VOM.org online and you see these stories, story after story after story, probably some being referred to in that first video of persecuted believers in all of these countries and what they're going through. Their families reject them. Their families beat them. Some of their families successfully kill them when they choose to follow Jesus Christ. They pay those kind of prices, and yet they are adopted into God's family. Recall the man in the New Testament who was born blind and who Jesus healed. You remember that story? The man born blind, his own parents were in fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of the community, really kicked out of the protection and the provision there. The fatherly role, if you will, of the community there, refused to answer when asked how their son was healed because they would have had to say that Jesus healed them. And everybody knows only God can do that. And in the most shocking and perhaps mind-blowing of statements made by Jesus, we read these words in John 10, 27 through 30. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Thus, he's the eternal father or provider of eternity. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then the Jews picked up stones again to stone him at that point. A few chapters later, you read in John 14, 6 through 9, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We read that. We probably memorize that. You could probably quote that, but we stop there. If we don't stop there, guess what we read? If you had known me, Jesus said, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You know, that would blow these guys away. And Philip, representing the disciples, said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So when we say that the Christ we celebrate at Christmas is the everlasting Father, we can say he is both the Father, provider, benevolent King, providing that which is eternal. And we also say the Christ and the Father are one, just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one entity in three persons. And that supports the Shema Creed, which these Jews who picked up these stones to stone him would have known very well from birth. And that's from Deuteronomy 6 that says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus fulfills it all. So this Sunday, today, this is the Sunday before Christmas, right? The Sunday of the week of great anticipation. Normally, the presents, I guess, will be given and the presents will be received and the joy, hopefully, to be experienced there by each one will take place before we have our next Lord's Day service. So I ask you this and I ask myself the same questions. What are you anticipating to take place? What are you anticipating? Are you anticipating great gifts? Or do you feel less a spirit of anticipation as in times past? Let me ask you about a great gift, one we all need, but perhaps more than ever today, and that's the gift of comfort. Comfort, we sung of it. God rest ye merry gentlemen. We need God to bring us rest. We need rest, we need comfort and joy. You can't live without those two things or not live well. We need comfort. So do you have real comfort from God? Or do sermons like these and subjects like these and scriptures like these and services like these make you uncomfortable? You know, my greatest concern is that people who should be uncomfortable are comfortable. That happens. You can be numb to the Holy Spirit. You can be distant from God. You can be separated from Him. You can have your sins not forgiven and yet be comfortable because the world, your flesh, and the devil have made you comfortable in your not thinking about eternity. The worst condition a person can be in is to not know what their spiritual condition actually is. But do you have real comfort from God? Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. He was a spiritual father to His disciples, and they were devastated when He left. And remember when He left, He said, if I don't leave, the Comforter won't come. Jesus was always about comfort. He's the only one that can provide it. The everlasting Father. They were devastated when He left. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? They were devastated. Jesus had died. They were just they were downcast. They're basically kind of like their lives were over. They put all their faith and trust in Jesus. They said, we thought He was the one. We thought He was the one. So the two men are with Jesus. He actually even follows them, teaches them, goes into their home. They're unable to see Him. They're not allowed to have their eyes open, their eyes and hearts and minds enlightened to who Jesus is until He breaks bread with them. He breaks bread to pray and give thanks. And then it says their eyes were immediately open. They recognized who it was, that it was Jesus Christ, and then He was gone. He disappeared in a moment. But that was all they needed. That was all they needed. Just one real, true encounter with the one that when you see Him, you see the Father. That is what they needed, and that is what we need. So as Carlos and the worship team come, I'm going to give you an invitation this morning. My invitation is going to go a little like this. You need comfort. To live, you need comfort and you need joy. Christ can give you that today, but if you've never had your sins forgiven, there is a sin wall separating you from the God of all comfort. Sin separates us from Christ. It separates us initially, and then even once a person has been saved, once they put their faith and trust in Christ, any ongoing, unrepentant, unturned from sin, unconfessed sin separates us from Christ, and so we need to deal with that every day. So I would ask that if you've never received Jesus as Lord and Master of your life, if you've never known what it's like to have your sins forgiven, will you receive Him? Will you take that invitation? Come, you those who are thirsty. He says, come and have drink and have bread without price and without cost, but it costs the Savior. Will you come and receive Him today with that? For those who are here and have a saving relationship with God, would you ask Him for something? Would you ask Him for a fresh encounter? I believe that is what's needed, a fresh experience of His presence for Christmas. You know, in that movie, Tuck Everlasting, the girl in the movie that wasn't part of the Tuck family who got close, how she discovered this secret with them. They finally shared with her name was Winnie. And Winnie struggled to not drink from the spring. The father figure in the movie said, don't, Winnie, don't drink from the spring. He said, we're not living. He said, we're like rocks. We just are, and it's miserable. We wish we could die, but we can't. So he tells her not to drink, but she's tempted to drink because she's interested in the son of the family. They build a relationship. They're falling in love. And he wants her to drink, I think, so that they could live forever together. But that's a selfish thing on his part. And the father who's always looking for protection and provision, has the words of wisdom from his experience. And he looks at her and he says, he's encouraging her not to drink. But the reason she wants to drink is not just to be with the son, but because she's afraid of dying. Here we're living in a culture, everybody's afraid of death. And the father looks at her and he says, don't be afraid of death, Winnie. Be afraid of the unlived life. And that's my challenge to you. I'm not going to live in fear. I'm not. And because of Jesus Christ, we don't have to. We don't have to. What is it you really need for Christmas this year? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, just a different concept for us to think of Jesus, the Son of God, in those terms. But as Messiah, he fulfills all roles perfectly, and we are grateful for that. Father, I ask that those who are here today, who've gone to church all their lives, who are part of a family that goes to church, but have never truly been born again and been given a new heart and a new life and new priorities and new power, I pray that they might know your salvation for real today. And they might come and say, I want what Jesus and only Jesus can offer, new life, forgiveness of sin, cleansing that I cannot cleanse myself. I cannot change myself. But God, you can give a new heart, and that gives hope, and it starts with repentance and faith. And I pray for those here today who need to repent and who need to put their faith in Jesus, that today would be that day. For those who know you, Lord, I pray that you would grant hearts that call out to you, cry out to you for a fresh encounter with the risen Savior. We have not because we ask not. May we today unashamedly ask for what we need. May we never underestimate how willing you are to be generous and to forgive and to cleanse and to come in full power. We never have to pray, God, that you will come in power, because that's the only way you come. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's